Hey, good morning, church. Welcome to Palm Sunday. We'll be in that famous Palm Sunday passage, Jeremiah 24, today. I think I've been here long enough. You guys get the joke. It's amazing. In your bulletin are these little sheets. And if you were a visitor with us today, we'd love just a record of your visit, especially if we can get some contact information and follow up with you. And so when you leave today, just leave that on your seat, because actually I clean this room and I will harvest those and get them to the office. That would be really useful that way. We do welcome you this Palm Sunday, and as we celebrate the Easter season, we celebrate this Sunday, that day when Jesus entered Jerusalem, headed into his Passion Week, a week which would end with his suffering and death, with the eternal payment of our sin made upon that cross. And so this is a week that marks a transition from Jesus' public ministry to that most public sacrifice, a sacrifice which ultimately interacts between Jesus, the Son of God, and the Father to pay that debt of sin. And so if you are here and redeemed today, if you are here and have trusted in Christ as your Savior, then you are most welcome to celebrate. And if you are here and you do not know Jesus as your Savior, we would invite you to listen closely and to keep coming here. For the gospel, I believe, is not comprehended in a moment, but actually comprehended best over time with the familiarization of yourself with the scriptures, with the message that God has placed in it, that you may not make a decision for Christ inadvisedly or in a moment of emotion, but you think this thing through, and that you, first of all, come to the realization that if you are without Christ, you exist under the wrath of God. That coming wrath is soon, and it is precipitous and ruinous in nature. And that you must first come to that conclusion and that realization so that then you can advisedly and intelligently accept the free gift of the work of the cross. That Jesus and his offer of salvation accomplished that work on that cross 2,000 years ago and has extended that gift to you, not obtained by works, but merely obtained by faith. Simple trust in a God who can construct so great a salvation. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do thank you for this day. We ask that as we celebrate in this week, your wonderful work on our behalf, the wonderful cross, that we would embrace it anew and embrace it with clearer eyes and more committed hearts, that we not gravitate backwards in the mode of this world towards trusting in self-righteousness or deeds of righteousness which we have done so pitiful and poor, but that we look upon that work which you have done. So great a salvation accomplished for us. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. As we begin today, we begin with a simple review of the doctrine of total depravity. Now, what we mean by that is very similar to Augustinian original sin. And so many of you want to trace that argument from Justin Martyr through Tertullian to then to Augustine. But I don't think that is necessary. I think ultimately, scriptural supplies all of the information we need to have there. That this is not so much a doctrinal or systematic theology issue as it is an issue of simply believing what the Bible has said. So what we find in Romans 5, and actually Romans 3 through 5, is that all men are guilty and up under the wrath of God. All men are hopelessly lost in sin. Now, we do not believe that that means all men are as bad as they can be, but rather that even the good that we do is so tainted and polluted by falling short, by missing the mark, by ultimately not doing enough and ultimately truthfully also motivated out of selfish hearts and evil intent. It is so touched by that that even the good that we do is hopelessly lost, certainly not efficacious. And so we find there 3 points: that all men, according to the book of Romans, are guilty by imputation, that Adam's sin is transferred to the guilt account of all men. But not only that, all men are guilty because by nature they gravitate towards sin, and then by action, that you actually do go out and sin, and that sin begins earlier than we ever thought, and it is more monstrous than we've ever conceived. Anyone who has raised children or been around children for any length of time should come to the logical conclusion that all men are hopeless sinners. And if you need illustration of that, let me tell you about your children. So we pick up here in Jeremiah 24 with the constituent nature of human beings. That is, that within our formation, the constituents of our parts, that we are lost. And we pick up in verse 1 of chapter 24. After Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and the officials of Judah with the craftsmen and the smiths from Jerusalem, and brought them to Babylon, the Lord showed me, behold, 2 baskets of figs set before the temple of the Lord. One basket had very good figs, like ripe figs, and the other basket had very bad figs, which could not be eaten due to rottenness. And the Lord said to me, what do you see, Jeremiah? And I said, figs, good figs that are very good, and bad figs, which are very bad and cannot be eaten due to rottenness. And then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, these good figs, so I will regard as good the captives of Judah whom I have sent out of this place into the land of the Chaldeans, for I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them back again to this land, and I will build them up and not overthrow them, and I will plant them and not pluck them up. I will give them a heart to know me, for I am the Lord, and they will be my people, and I will be their God, for they will return to me with their whole heart. And we're going to stop there and walk through this very carefully. Notice the picture: bad figs and good figs. And then the question comes in, what makes the good figs good and the bad figs bad? Well, there's this wonderful thing that happens there. God begins to explain, and in light of Scripture in Romans 9, this thing becomes remarkably clear. And on a day like Palm Sunday, which is no better time of the year than to concentrate on the wrath of God and the guilt of man, this thing becomes readily clear and amazing to the mind, if you will let it, and if God's Spirit works. And it's just true, this remarkable thing about human nature. Human nature is soiled and polluted and broken. Now, I want to pause here for a moment and also confront what has come into the modern church movement, really a misunderstanding, and ultimately Christians are driven by the same thing that motivates other people, right? What motivates most of the world out there is a desire to be liked. And so Christians oftentimes want to be liked. It's just the way we are. We certainly don't want to be considered weird. And if possible, we would love to be considered wonderful, liked. And so what's come into sort of the modern explanation of this is this view of Scripture and view of salvation that Jesus has come to rehabilitate society. And so there's sort of this therapeutic view of Christianity, where we go out and we explain to the world that God wants you to be happy and God wants you to be your best self, and God has come to save the oppressed and the poor and the like as that. And that's a very winsome message, especially in modern Western world, which is self-flagellating and ashamed of itself. And so, you know, the idea that the gospel is a gospel to the poor is this wonderful thing. But that's not strictly true. Yes, a number of people who come to Christ are poor. A number of people whom God is working with are certainly disenfranchised and disadvantaged. That's absolutely true. However, the other part is also true. God saves rich people too. And that's all the way through the Bible. He saves middle class and rich people and poor people because guess what? Everybody needs to be saved because it doesn't matter where you are in life. You're lost and hopelessly lost. So this picture of Christ coming just for the poor is to miss the point altogether. And actually in this passage, it opens with an understanding that what God's about to do in the saving of his people is actually from the officials and those people who have skills and craft and the ability to operate in the middle class of society. God's going to bring about a middle class revival on this occasion. And there are many people who are horribly offended by that. They love the idea that Jesus is somehow a socialistic savior who has come to save the oppressed from the oppressors. That's not true. Jesus has come to save you from your own wretchedness. If there was no oppressor on the face of the planet, you would still be up under the wrath of God, still guilty of sin, and still miserable in it. The problem, folks, is not the world. The problem with the world is not you. The problem is you, and the problem with you is you. Doesn't that simplify the message? The problem here, folks, is that we're all miserably broken, lost in sin. And when God comes to bring salvation, he brings salvation to everybody who needs it. And that means everybody from every socioeconomic, ethnic background. Because all men are equally guilty. All men are equally lost. And the gospel is to lost people. And so God says on this occasion, I'm going to bring about a salvation from the captives of Israel, not the people who are left behind. Now think about that for a moment. 586 BC. Nebuchadnezzar breaks through the walls. The city is in chaos. The country is over, baby. Over. Israel ceases to exist. The kingdom of Judah is destroyed. What do we do the next day? Well, if you happen to be left in Jerusalem when the soldiers depart, you happen to be left behind when everybody's gone, and you are left in relative safety, you think, man, boy, we dodged a bullet there. And this passage says, no, you haven't. Actually, it turns out on this occasion, God is going to take the people that he's working with away from Jerusalem, and he's going to put them in as captives in another country, in a strange and foreign place, in a place with a different ethic, in a place with a different culture, in a place that is completely hostile to their belief system. And he says, these are the people I'm working with. Now that seems arbitrary. Why would God do that? And then he issues to Jeremiah this great illustration. Jeremiah, let me explain to you what's going on. What do you see in front of you? Well, I see two baskets of figs. Now, I don't know if you know figs at all. They're you know, kind of difficult to get at the grocery store because when figs are ripe, they are ripe. And then about 10 minutes later, they're completely rotten. Those things don't last worth anything. Truthfully, for most of my life, I never ate a fresh fig. And when I did, I was disappointed. I particularly like figs in the Newton form. Now, those things are lovely. Best way to eat a fig, but here you have it. It's the ancient world. They didn't have anything good, no Chick-fil-A. So they're stuck with figs. So there are two baskets of figs. A basket full of good figs and a basket full of rotten figs. What makes those figs the figs that they are? And that's the question. Well, what we find is that this has to do with Israel. This has to do with God's chosen people. And so there are two groups of God's chosen people. Some of them are bad and some of them are good. And we think of ourselves, well, those good figs are good because they made good decisions. And those bad figs are bad because they made bad decisions. Well, that's actually not the message of Scripture. And Romans 9 tells us very clearly what puts you in one basket or the other. And I pick up here reading in Romans 9. No need to turn there. I believe it's going to be on the screen. This picks up in verse 6 of chapter 9 of the book of Romans. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they were not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they're Abraham's descendants, but rather through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of promise who are regarded as true descendants. For this is the word of promise, I come at this time and I will come and Sarah will have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born, though they'd not made any decision for good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of him who works, but because of him who calls. And you realize what's going on there. Not all of Israel was Israel. Not all who were the descendants of Abraham are true children of Abraham. And Paul points to this and he says, when you look at the number of those who are saved against the number of those who are lost, you think, man, our God must be really weak. Here he is, we're God's chosen people and he doesn't have the power to save all of us. We're stuck there in our sin and the vast majority have rejected him. In other words, the vast majority of these are just bad figs. And then Paul goes further and he says, look, don't look at the result and somehow draw the conclusion that God can't or doesn't have the ability to do what he wills. Rather, understand this. Only those who are of promise, by God's choice, find themselves in a basket of good figs. Now that's the truth, ladies and gentlemen. It's undeniable in Scripture. It's absolutely clear in the text that if you find yourself today redeemed by the blood of the cross, a child of God, a fellow heir with Christ, you aren't there by accident, you aren't there by your own good sense, nor by your own cleverness. You did not happenstance fall backwards into salvation or somehow had such clarity of thought that you got it and nobody else did. You're there today by the inexorable, efficacious drawing of God that you might be convinced, convicted, believe, and trust in Christ as your personal Savior. You are as passive in that as a fig in a basket. Isn't that a wonderful thought? Why am I a good fig? Because God made you so. God, in his overwhelming redemptive power, placed you there as a preserver of life. God is at work and produces the fruit that he wishes. And that's the truth. Not all of Israel was actually Israel, but only those Israelites in whom God was working. And to illustrate it, Paul says, God always has worked that way. God worked that way with Abraham. God worked that way with Isaac. Not with all of Abraham's other children, just with Isaac. He's the one of promise. And Isaac has two kids, Esau and Jacob. And while those kids were in the womb, before they made any decision, before they'd done anything good or bad, God said, I'm working with Jacob, not with Esau. And Christian, if you find yourself saved today, you find yourself saved on the same basis. God made a promise. God made a plan. and in the fullness of time you find yourself redeemed, not because you're clever or good, not because within yourself you have a ripeness and fruitfulness and somehow have escaped the rot. The truth is, ladies and gentlemen, in your constituent nature and the parts of your being, you are hopelessly lost in sin and no more savable than the lost person next to you. God just worked with you. And we're tremendously unsatisfied by that. One thing, it takes away our ability to have pride, doesn't it? It takes away our ability to boast. In fact, Ephesians says so. Salvation is a gift of God, not of works. If it were of works, if it were somehow your freshness, your ripeness was a result of your own working, and by your good deeds, you've had all the world room in the world to boast and be proud. And God takes away even that. Here you are today, saved by the very gift of God. And not only that, but then on top of, I'm only saved because God worked in my life, I'm only in that basket because God moved and chose. But also with that, God takes away the ability for you to boast, but he also takes away for the ability for you to think that I will stay there by any means but God's grace. God is willing and working to his good pleasure, not by him who works, but by him who chooses. And God is the chooser of men's souls. 2,000 years ago, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem as a conquering king, he rode in as a conquering king because he was about to conquer. The conquering was so sure. The work of the cross was so positively efficacious and going to happen and inescapable in its result that Jesus could come in conquering before he died. Jesus could come in conquering, proclaiming victory before he'd gone to the cross. Jesus was going to do this thing. And next week, we're going to talk about exactly that. And so, folks, here you are as passive figs in a basket in the same way that these Israelites were figs in a basket. And it did not look like what it was going to look like. It looked like those taken away in captivity, their lives were over. They were done. Boy, I dodged a bullet there. I was left behind. And Jeremiah says, no. He says, I'm going to take these figs away. Verse 5 again. Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so I will regard as good the captives of Judah. That is, he will declare them righteous, whom I have sent out this place into the land of the Chaldeans. I'm sending them into captivity, but it's for their good and for my glory. I will set my eyes on them for good. And that's true for you. Ladies and gentlemen, this world is headed to hell. It is up under the wrath of God. Last week I loved Ethan's sermon, and I could feel it. I could feel it from where I was sitting. There I was on remote assignment from the elders to go film some stuff in another city. And I watched Ethan preach his sermon, and I thought, I can already feel it. People are moving against me to replace me with him. But the line of the day, and I absolutely loved it, Ethan said, I want you to double down on the wrath of God. Amen. Amen. Because the salvation of God only has meaning if you're up under the wrath of God. The salvation of God only has meaning if you're lost. The salvation of God only matters if without it, you are a rotten fig sitting in a basket. Variously, I think up things to say as you look in the mirror first thing in the morning. And here's a good one. Maybe you should write these on your mirror. Without Christ, I'm a rotten fig. And that's as simple a picture as Scripture could ever paint of the lostness of man, of total depravity. A being who is guilty by imputation, nature, and action. Can we do that together? By imputation, nature, and action. We are guilty. And there would have to be a constituent change brought to bear upon those who are lost in order for them to be anything other than a rotten fig. Verse 7. I will give them a heart to know me, for I am the Lord. I will give them a heart to know me, for I am the Lord. Do you know what that verse says? You can't give yourself a heart to know him. You can't decide within your being, oh, I've done this long enough, and I got to wake up, smell the coffee, go out and be a different person. Understand, only those in whom God works, only those people can have a heart to know him. And they will be my people, and I will be their God, for they will return to me with their whole heart. And Christian, that's the truth for you too. If God is working in your life, there is a rehabilitative quality to salvation. If God has chosen to work in your life, he is offering to you a new heart. In fact, Scripture says those who are in Christ are brand new beings. They have been recreated. And then there comes a choice. Do I keep living like what I once was? Or do I live in the reality, in the newness of life? Do I lay aside my old sin? Well, that's an option for a fig who is fresh. I can lay aside the sins of the old self with its lust and with its deceit, with its monstrous sins, with its substance abuse, with its lies and fallacious thinking. I can become what God has declared me to be. By the power of the Holy Spirit and the working of his word, I can be different because God has made me different and God has given you a new heart. Will you live like someone in the light of that? Understand, Christian, that up to the point where you are saved, every part of you is absolutely in opposition to that because you're totally depraved. That's not that you were as bad as you can be, but even the good in your life is so tainted, so broken, and so lost that you will never choose God. He would have to work with you. And understand, if you are pricked by this message today, if you are convinced and convicted by the truth of it, then understand that that may in fact be God's working in your life. And in fact, we have another passage to touch on that. This is from Romans 9, verse 22. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, or I'll even substitute there, figs of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he also called, not from only among the Jews, but also from among the Gentiles. That God is willing and working to his good pleasure, and he has never advertised anything different. He has always said, it's my choice, it's my work. And so God reaches out with his choice and he lays his hand upon a fig and says, I am choosing you. From the foundation of the world, you will be mine. And then in the fullness of time, he brings those figs to salvation. Many people ask the question all of the time, why is it taking so long for Jesus to come back? I know people have asked that question more in the last year than in my lifetime. God, life was fine here in America until it's become inconvenient. Aren't you coming back soon? It doesn't take much to get us to think eschatologically. And I'm right there with you, but I've been there for years. Jesus, come blow the place up. Take me home. But there you are. Why is it taking so long? Well, because God is doing a work. He's saving. And I want you to understand what that passage just said. Although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known. Well, what does that mean? Although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known? Well, here's the answer. God is perfectly willing to burn up bad figs and to destroy them. Perfectly willing. And in fact, will and has promised to do exactly that. And that's why I say, this world, the world in which you live, the world in which you are surrounded by lost family, friends, neighbors, co-workers, people who seem perfectly nice, they're all lost and at war with God. Although God willing to demonstrate his wrath upon those bad figs, upon those vessels of wrath, those that were prepared beforehand for lostness, he has endured them with much patience because he's saving you. That's why. And God will not speed up his program. What is ruling God's eschatological clock, God's end of the world scenario, God's bringing about of his wrath, what's slowing that down or what's determining it, is he will not move until every fresh fig is saved. And he's going to use everything to do that. He's going to lift up nations and break nations apart. He's going to destroy Jerusalem. He's going to bring people into captivity. He's going to release people from captivity. He's going to do all of those things to bring about his soteriological work. That's what this is all about. And so I have two things there I want you to understand. From the devil's point of view, from Satan's work, the role of Satan or the goal of Satan is to divide God's people from God's word. That's what it's always about. Every day of your life, everything you see on the news, everything this world experiences, from the devil's point of view, is trying to remove God's people from God's word. From God's point of view, everything that's going on in this world is to bring about the saving of figs. And God will use every bit of it, including the devil's work, to accomplish that. That's because God is sovereign. And sovereign over all, and sovereign over all us, and determined beyond belief to bring about the purposes for which he sends forth his word, the saving of souls. And although willing to demonstrate his wrath, he endures those vessels with much patience to make known the riches of his glory of both Jew and Gentile figs who are fresh. And God will tear the world apart to get to the human heart. I've told you that for years, and I mean for years. And I know some of you are probably bored with hearing me say it. But this last year has been an illustration. God will break the world apart. And every bit of it is aimed at saving souls. The question is, are you a part of that? Are you God's hands and feet to a lost world? Or are you just going along with the world's business. Further, we get to the means of that salvation. Picking up at verse 8. This is back in Jeremiah. But like the bad figs which cannot be eaten due to rottenness, indeed says the Lord, so I will abandon Zedekiah, king of Judah. That's because he's not working with Zedekiah. And his officials. It's because he's not working with those officials. And the remnant of Jerusalem. That's because he's not working with that remnant. He's preserving for himself a remnant in this land. And the ones who dwell in the land of Egypt along with them. Those who fled to Egypt for safety. Who thought this is where we'll avoid the misery. I will make them a terror and an evil for all the kingdoms of the earth as a reproach and as a proverb and as a taunt and a curse in all the places where I will scatter them. I will send the sword, the famine, the pestilence upon them until they are all destroyed from the land which I gave them and their forefathers. That's because, Christian, this world is under the wrath of God. And as much as we talk about that and as much as we need to see it, the Old Testament does a wonderful job of explaining it to us. But the other part is also true. That is in the New Testament, verse 31 of Romans 9. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith. But as though it were by works, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. Just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. And so there you are. You're a Jew trying to live out your cultural Judaism, trying to achieve a righteousness. Well, those guys make the same mistake that we make. We think by pursuing righteousness, by working, by somehow getting enough good deeds added in the balance, we will somehow receive from God the merit of Christ. That's a broken theology and actually an idea rooted in the pits of hell. And so these people out there doing that who weren't people in whom God is working, these people who are working by their own mechanism, by their own means, by the work of their own flesh, they achieve some version of righteousness, but it's not by faith, so it's woefully short and broken. And so there they are, pursuing it, but not pursuing it by faith, hoping to achieve it, but only in the flesh. And they do not arrive at that righteousness. Paul asked the question, why? Well, here's why. Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Well, what's that stumbling stone? Well, the passage identifies it as him. Who's the him? And God's people shouted in unison, Jesus. We can do better than that. Who's the stumbling stone?
Jesus.
Christian, on the day that Jesus drove and rode into Jerusalem on that colt, what sat upon the back of that colt was a stumbling stone, a scandalon, a rock of offense. And people who pursue righteousness by the work of the flesh, those who pursue it by instruction of law, those who are working to work their way to heaven, those who think of themselves as improving and good and in some sort of rehabilitative process whereby they will come to fruition. At the end of the day, they're rotten figs sitting in a bowl because they have not recognized that all of their work won't do it, that all of their pursuing it in the flesh will not achieve. That at the end of the day, the solution for man's sin problem, the cure for the wrath of God, relies in a cornerstone. And that cornerstone is a stumbling stone for those who don't believe, because it means bowing to Jesus It means trusting in the work of the cross. It means giving over my ability to do for myself and trusting in Christ's work to do for me what I can't do on my own. That as those jubilant crowds shouted, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," they had no idea that he who came in the name of the Lord was laying down his life for them, was being sacrificed on a cross for them, was going to drink of the wrath of God for them and share in their punishment that they might be redeemed. If you believe today, you are a fresh fig. And if you do not, you could be a rotten fig. And so I beg you, believe, trust, come to Christ today, that you may be saved and avoid the wrath of God. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do thank you for your people. We thank you for all of the types that you bring, that you are not willing for any segment of man to perish, but you bring salvation to every kind of person. But all stand in equal need, rich and poor, black and white, rich and poor to the extreme, those who live in bondage and those who are free. Every person needs you, and we are pleased, we are amazed, we stand in awe of a God who would redeem both Jew and Gentile, both barbarian and civilized, both slave and free, because all are in need. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.
Please stand with us and sing this song.